بسم الله الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد, today we said we would talk about Sharia and democracy, right? Okay. So we will not talk about Sharia and democracy. We will talk about the interface or the interaction or the compatibility, etc. Or incompatibility. So do you think they're compatible or incompatible? Compatible to an extent. Okay. I will never get the yes or no answer from now on. We have been talking about this for quite a long time. But most of the questions are not answered by yes or no answer. Okay, or all or none. Absolutism is very, very rare in this life. Everything has to be detailed. And if you have to give a very short answer, you really need to make sure that the person receiving the answer is aware that this is the short version of the answer, but this is not the complete one. So there's something called the elevator speech. Okay. What does elevator speech mean?
Like a 5-minute speech.
I guess it's 20 seconds. Like if you have to make your point in the elevator before the door opens and the person has to leave. But elevator speeches also applicable. And in fact, some of the surah of the Quran were meant to do this work. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. How long does it take to say this surah? قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. 7 seconds. Took me now 7 seconds. Is that important? Yes, it is important. Because not everyone will sit down and listen to your 2-hour speech or lecture. But again, you should be telling the people that this is the short version. There is a longer version of the answer. So if you have to use elevator speech, then one of the ways you can answer this is by saying to an extent. They're compatible to an extent. I prefer, if I have to give a very short answer, I prefer to say, it depends on what you mean by democracy. Why is it so? Because if he envisions democracy to be the ultimate good, the ultimate justice, and then he tells him Sharia and democracy are compatible to an extent, what does that mean to him? Sharia is compatible with justice to an extent. So that would sound wrong, right? Because Sharia is completely compatible with justice. Sharia is justice, is about justice. So why don't you say they are compatible? His idea that could be that the people are the source of legislation. So there is no yardstick except for the one crafted by the people. And there is no higher point of reference. You know, so the ultimate source is the people. Okay, so that is not Sharia, right? Because Sharia does recognize the ultimate supremacy of the divine. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ أَمَرَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ. Most certainly, judging, hukm, rulership, judging, the ultimate reference is all Allah's, all Allah's. إِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ. It means that it is for none but Allah. It is for none but Allah. So it's all Allah's. أَمَرَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ. He commanded that you worship none but Him. Why did He say this? Because if you ascribe partners to Him in rulership, in judging, in being the ultimate reference for laws, in being the lawgiver, you have actually ascribed partners to Him in worship. So, Amara, He commanded that you worship none but Him. أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ. And then, in a very powerful statement also in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا لَهُ الْخَلْقُ وَالْأَمْرُ تَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. أَلَا لَهُ الْخَلْقُ. To Him belongs the creation. خَلْق, creation. وَالْأَمْرُ, and command. تَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Exalted is Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Why the two next to each other? The other one was talking about the حكم والعبادة. Put the حكم والعبادة together so that you understand that the حكم and the عبادة are the two faces of the same coin. If you worship Him alone, then He is your ultimate judge. Or lawgiver. Lawgiver. That does not mean that people will not judge, but they are not lawgivers. That does not mean that people will not craft laws, because they will. But those laws will either agree with the word of the revelation, the letter of the revelation, or at least the guidelines, the general objectives and guidelines of the revelation, the maxims, or at least the spirit of the revelation. Because if the letter of the revelation does not provide a ruling regarding the particular incident, then the general maxims, general guidelines will. If not, then the spirit of the revelation will provide you with guidance. So you're still crafting laws, but not in contradiction to His laws. So in this case, you're not the lawgiver, because there is only one, which is Allah. So أَلَا لَهُ الْخَلْقُ وَالْأَمْرُ. He put the خَلْق next to الْأَمْرُ. To Him belongs the creation and the command, تَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Because He's telling you to pay attention. If I created you, I get the command. You know, the same applies to the father-son relationship. If I raise you, I hold the right to obedience. Or the parent-child relationship, whether it's father or mother. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but certainly that is relative. The relativity here is that is still within the general supremacy of Allah above all. So if the parent orders the child to disobey Allah, the child says, I am sorry, I will continue to live with you in goodness, as Allah says, وَصَحَبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا, and accompany them in this life in goodness. Yet I cannot disobey my Lord, because the ultimate ultimate obedience belongs only to Him. So Allah says, أَلَا لَهُ الْخَلْقَ. I created you. To Him belongs the creation, وَالْأَمْرِ, and the command. تَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Exalted is Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Okay. So, having made this very clear, that Allah is the source of laws, Allah is the source of ultimate guidance, Allah is the only lawgiver, how could we say that Sharia and democracy are compatible to any extent if that is the case? They're really incompatible. They look really incompatible in this way. But if you say, how can you? Father Mahmoud can't sleep. But if you say that they're incompatible, then what better system do you have? Can you tell the people of to a better system of rulership that exists that you can point to and say, look, people, here's a good system of rulership in the world today, in the last 100 years, in the last 200 years. There's really nothing better than democracy that you can point to. And, you know, is the absolute monarchy in Saudi Arabia better than democracy as a system of governance? It's not. As a system of governance, was this the system during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the four guided hadiths? Was rulership passed from father to son? Okay. So, it is not the Islamic system, but that is the difficulty in saying to the people they are not compatible, because not only that in their perception democracy is the best thing in the world, but also in existence there is no better system that you can point to and tell them, well, look, this is a better system. In the last 200 years there has not been. Well, during the time of the rightly guided khalifas, the whole context was different. It was completely different. So could people from Mecca have participated in selecting a khalifa? How long does it take to get from Mecca to Medina during that time? Were there any system of elections that was practiced in the world during that time? No. How could you have elections? Like, let's say a country like in the size of Saudi Arabia, the peninsula. How would it take from, you know, by the time the news arrived from Yemen, people would have finished off half of the population in fighting. And it's not plausible during that time at all. Therefore, what the Sahaba did was basically the most notable Sahaba, were present in that particular gathering, that particular meeting, and they selected one of them to be the Khalifa. Now, so this was not, it was not passed on from father to son, and it was not also mandated by the Prophet ﷺ. It's not a mandate by the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet left it for the people to choose. He may have hinted, but it was not clear. You know, the hint was not clear. And there's got to be a reason why the Prophet did not, you know, particularly select someone or particularly choose someone. It is quite obvious that it is for the people to know that it is the right of the ummah, the right of the people, to choose the leader, not to be forced on them. So even though, you know, the Prophet ﷺ is who he is, he did not want to say, take that one, so that it is understood. Okay. But again, at the same time, it was not, you know, election in the, you know, sort of see-through boxes that we have nowadays and all that. You can say it was. So, should you say compatible, not compatible? If you say compatible, then you run against the risk of confusing people, because the Sharia has a divine origin, and the divine origin should be the source of guidance and the divine should be the lawgiver, because it is only expected that the human would conform to the divine, that the creation would conform to the creator, not vice versa, that the creator would be obeyed, that the creation would be obedient. It's only expected, irrational and expected. And it is only irrational and expected because the creation, the creator, is the best to legislate for his creation. Allah, you know, points to this in Surah Tabarak when he says, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقَ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. Does he not know what he created? And he is اللطيف, the old subtle. Old subtle means that he knows your very inner works, your very inner thoughts, your very inner feelings, and and all the balance between the different factors within the human self and within the entire human experience, all of the different balances. He is all aware of them, no matter how minute they are. He is all aware of them, so that's why it's a latif, from subtlety, or knowing the very small details. Al-Khabir, the all-aware. So does he not know what he created, and he is the all-subtle, all-aware. So he can't say compatible. He can't say incompatible, because in the current existence there is really no better system to point to in people's perception. Democracy is equal to human dignity, human freedom, human self-dependence, self-rule, all of that. And you can't even say compatible to an extent, because compatible to an extent, if they think of Sharia, of democracy, as the manifestation of justice in rulership, then compatible to an extent, take democracy out, put Sharia in, you're in trouble, because Sharia now is compatible to an extent with justice. So it depends on what you mean by democracy, but that is an answer that may irritate some people, because if the door of the elevator now opens and he has to leave for his floor, he didn't get any answer out of you. So if you want to send him away with an answer, I think if you want to send them away with an answer, it depends on who's asking the question. Does it make a difference? If you're now in Egypt and someone with like a long beard or a short beard, or someone that seems that he is just starting to have, like if you're starting to practice and stuff, and, or someone that seems, forget about the beard, that he's wearing a little kufi, or he looks like he just came out of the masjid, or he looks like that he's walking into the masjid, stuff like that. Asks you this question, and you're still in the elevator, and you want to send him away with an answer. I would not tell him compatible and send him away with this answer. And you know, if he's really looking for the truth of what this matter, I will probably give him my email and tell him that I may reply or may not, depending on time constraints and stuff. No, but I'll probably guide him to look further for the right answer and to listen to the right people and so on. But if it is someone here, and it is, you know, someone who is not Muslim, and he really wants to get get an answer out of me before he walks away, I will tell him compatible. Because within that context, that is the answer. Within that context, that's the answer. And then I will tell him that they're compatible, and I mean by compatibility here that in an Islamic system, democracy, which is the bare bones of democracy, are compatible with an Islamic system. Because what's democracy? People choosing their leaders. Majority rule. But do you have like a... Did you want to say something? Yeah. I'm not talking about options. I'm talking about reality. There was no better system in the reality. This is a very good, and I thank you very much. I got it. He's saying that why can't we think out of the box? Why do we have to limit ourselves to the existing reality? Doesn't creativity mean to bring about, you know, better solutions for hard questions or hard dilemmas? You know, Steve Jobs. Everybody has creativity in certain fields. Did Steve Jobs always think of the existing reality, or he tried to lead the trend? And if you try to lead the trend and be creative, you should really not look or imprison yourself within the existing reality. And that was something that I was going to come across, if that's absolutely correct. So I was going to come to the point where we would talk about, you know, you don't take democracy as is, because only feeble-minded people are the people who take concepts as is and just, you know, apply them without any discretion. So you can mold it to suit your perspective in life, your vision in life. Don't companies have vision and mission and so on? Also, individuals and people, you know, nations have different perspectives, different visions, different missions. And don't tell me that democracy is the only thing that works, because China does not seem to be quite democratic yet. It is progressing, you know, quite rapidly. Would you prefer the system, the regime in China over democracy? No. But I'm trying to say that democracy is not the only system that works but brings about prosperity. If people try to make you think that this is the only solution for prosperity and progress and power and strength and so on and so forth, it is untrue. Completely false. So you have to think out of the box. But at the end of the day, you still cannot now point to a system and say this is better. Therefore, when you are stuck with someone who's not Muslim or someone who's not, you know, was not versed in anything, you know, it doesn't know much about much, then you just need to give him an answer that suits his level of thinking. And that is not hypocrisy. That is basically tailoring the answer to suit the level of intelligence, level of awareness of the recipient and the context in which you're making the statement. That is exactly what Ali radiallahu anhu said when he said, حَدِّثُ النَّاسِ بِمَا يَعْرِفُونَهُ أَتُحِبُّونَ أَنْ يُكَذَّبَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. Tell the people of that which they can comprehend. Would you like Allah and His Messenger to be belied or to be rejected? So, because if you talk to the people over their head or talk to them about concepts they will never comprehend in that context and so on, you're actually causing more harm than good. That's why the Prophet said, وَمَا أَنْتَ مُحَدِّثُ النَّاسَ بِحَدِيثٍ لَا تَبْلُغُهُ عُقُولُهُمْ إِلَّا كَانَ لِبَعْضِهِ الْفِتْنَةِ You are not going to tell the people of something that is incomprehensible by them. To them, it is incomprehensible, except that it will be fitna for some of them. It will be a trial for some of them. It may divert them away from the truth, because they can't comprehend what you're saying. So, what's the difference between this and being double-faced? Yes. There are two differences. One has to do with intention. The other one has to do with the message. The intention, the person who's double-faced, intends by the variant messages self-interest. So when his self-interest is in this, the answer is yes. When his self-interest is different with different people in a different context, in a different environment. After the revolution of Egypt, the people who were quite pro-government before became quite anti-government. It just, self-interest. And then when back in our country, nations can switch from capitalist to communist and back to capitalist quite quickly because it's basically people in charge, the ruler decides, we'll go capitalist. And then you'll find scores of writers and thinkers switching with him from, cold to hot and hot to cold. That is being double-faced, and that's for self-interest. So that is in terms of the intent, but in terms of the message itself, there is a difference between a question that is answered by a simple yes or no, or a question that is simple, and a question that is quite complicated and requires much detail. And if someone insists to get the short answer, then you are bound to make that short answer not a reason for the fitna of this person, for this person to walk away with a negative perception of Islam. If the short answer is what you have to give within that context. But if you have the time to give the long answer, then your short answer to the brother, who's wearing the kufi, walking out of the masjid, and to the fellow here that is not Muslim, the two variant short answers will both be compatible with the long lecture that we will give now. And if they both want to hear it, they will both not feel that they were lied to. Okay, how is that true? First, democracy comes from two words in Greek. One word means the people, and one word means government. So it is demos and kratia, or demos and kratia, the people and governance. So it is the governance of the people by the people, or it's people's governance, or it's governance by the people, of the shop, governance by the people. That is democracy, by the way. Now, they added to democracy new concepts that are not really linguistically or etymologically or terminologically, historically, part of democracy, such as what? Human dignity and human rights. That became part and parcel of democracy. Well, keep in mind, this does not have nothing to do with democracy. Because the Greeks are the people who went out to conquer other nations and to occupy them and to subjugate them And it was Aristotle himself who taught Alexander the Great that people that are not Greek have a lesser degree than the Greeks, and they may be occupied and may be subjugated. So I don't know where they sort of made democracy through whatever. Keep in mind that the greatest democracy in the history of the world were countries that subjugated other countries and nations. Britain was democratic when it occupied Egypt, for instance, and exploited the land, subjugated the populace or the population, and exploited the resources, and so on and so forth. America was democratic when they separated between the whites and the blacks until the 1960s. And you have, you know, bathrooms for those and bathrooms, and you have different fountains, and you have this, and you have that, and that was a democratic country. Whoever said that America in the 1950s was not a democratic country? It was a democratic country that practiced one of the ugliest manifestation of injustice and discrimination, and so, which is racism. Yet they force it upon us that democracy means human rights. Okay, we'll take it. Now, democracy is not only human rights now. Democracy also it is also about liberty. Yeah, well, human rights and equality, they come together. But democracy is made to also mean liberty. And democracy really did not mean liberty unless they considered the slaves unhuman or non-human, because it was democratic and yet there was slavery. So I don't know how democracy can be just synonymous with liberty. Also, minorities have suffered under democracies in the history of humanity, because democracy means ruler, the rule of the majority. So the minority may suffer, and some minorities may suffer. But let's say liberty. You know, let's say democracy means liberty as well. So democracy now means human rights, it means liberty, it means equality, it means the rule of the law. The rule of the law. So if that is what democracy means to you, let us take these things one by one and see if they are compatible with Islam or not. Say, for instance, you know, probably before you actually get into the details, you have to first make it clear that theocracy is completely un-Islamic. Because whenever you talk about a religion and governance, what comes to the mind is what? Theocracy. Theocracy is rulership or governance by the divine right. Governments by the divine right. So kings and monarchs have some divine right to govern. So when they speak on behalf of the divine. That is where, you know, so that is where the authority comes from. It is vested upon them from the divine. That is why the Vatican, and the Pope in the Vatican, when they excommunicated monarchs and so on, it was such a big deal, a big blow to the monarchs in Europe to have rough relationships with Pope and the Vatican, until Britain decided to just completely leave the church and start their own church, so that the Pope and the Vatican does not have the authority anymore over the royalty in Britain. But prior to this, it was a death sentence to the monarch to be excommunicated, because eventually he gets his authority from the divine. But he's excommunicated, doesn't get that from anywhere. So they were ruling by the divine right. In Islam, we never have this. We never have this. To the point that the Prophet himself, if anyone is to rule by the divine right, that's got to be the Prophet. To the point that the Prophet himself used to sort out between himself as the Prophet of God and himself as the servant of God and the ruler. So when Al-Habab ibn al-Munzir comes and tells him, is this a revelation from Allah, a messenger of Allah, that we cannot, you know, transgress? Or is it about, you know, good counsel, ra'i, wal-harb, war tactics, wal-mashura, consultation? So the Prophet says to him, no, it's about, you know, good counsel, consultation, and war tactics. Within the very person of the Prophet now two entities were separated. The Prophet the human, the man, and the Prophet the messenger of God. And since now I'm acting in the caliber of the human or the man, and I did not get a revelation regarding where to camp in Badr, then you, Habab ibn al-Munzir, may actually suggest. Don't worry, don't be afraid. It's not a revelation. We have to, even though it's my opinion, to camp here. I am the Prophet, but it's not a revelation. So you can talk. And then Habab ibn al-Munzir said to him, so that is not a good place to camp, O Messenger of Allah. That is the place that he chose, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet changed the place. So then, next to the Prophet would be Abu Bakr. He's, you know, if the Imam of the whole Ummah is to be weighed and put in one side of the scale, and the Imam of Abu Bakr to be weighed and put in one side of the scale, the Imam of Abu Bakr will outweigh the Imam of the Ummah. The Prophet said that. But then Abu Bakr himself, the first inaugural speech of Abu Bakr, he said, "In ahsantu fa'ainuni wa in asa'tu faqawwimuni." If I do well, help me, and if I do otherwise, correct me, rectify me, fix me. And that was the consistent message of all the guided khalifas. Okay, so that means what? No theocracy in Islam. No one rules by the divine right. Abu Bakr gets corrected by Sahaba that were much less than him in caliber, status, knowledge, everything. Mughir ibn Shu'bah and Muhammad ibn Maslamah, they correct Abu Bakr and he accepts the correction. Umar comes and tells Abu Bakr, you know, let's collect the Quran or compile the Quran, and Abu Bakr finds it, you know, not the best idea because the Prophet didn't, but Umar persuades him and he compiles the Quran. And so on and so forth. So there is no theocracy in Islam. But does the concept of majority here have a place in Islam? Yes, there is no theocracy in Islam. But some people think that in Islam, there is no room for a so-called majority. Why? Because there is truth and falsehood. So there is a stronger argument and a weaker argument. And the truer argument is the stronger argument, and then we should argue each other out until we all get exhausted and, you know, pass out. And then there is no room for majority. In fact, all of the fiqh assemblies that exist in fiqh assemblies, they act upon the majority. Because after, you know, you exhaust all of your arguments, and your fellow scholars are not convinced, then there is no way to continue to argue. Well, argue that, like Brother Hamza said, until the cows come home, you're not going to win. It's going to be a tie. It's not going to happen. You have exhausted all of your arguments. The other scholars are not really convinced, even though you're quite convinced, and you're actually marveling at how they can't see it. They are doing the same thing, by the way. They think that you're quite, how can he think this way? You know, and that's what Imam Zahabi said about some disagreements between Ibn Qudama and some other scholars, how each one of them was probably thinking, as Zahabi says, how could he not see it? So does the majority have a place in Islam? Absolutely yes. Why? Because after people disagree, let's say Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and the rest of the 10 and the greatest of all, they disagree. So how are we going to solve it? It is just a logical necessity. It is beyond the debate. It is beyond discussion. It is a logical necessity. How are we going to resolve the problem? We will fight one another and finish off half of the ummah and then the other half will get the rule. Keep in mind, the other half will have another disagreement tomorrow or the day after tomorrow. Then we keep on doing this until we all vanish. And that is what some people do, by the way. And not in rulership, but in matters of, academic, scientific debates within our own. There are some people who do not have any point system. They have a knockdown championship all the time. So no two people can stay on the top. It's got to be one. So it's got to be my scholar or your scholar. You can't have two scholars stay, respected, because all the time, those people will disagree with those people, so those people are discredited, and then those people are the good people, and then amongst those people, another disagreement takes place, so they split into two halves, and then it's a knockdown championship. It ends up with one scholar being good, the rest are all bad. So the concept of the majority is not foreign to us. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he added Abdullah ibn Umar to the six people that he named to have one of them chosen as the Khalifa. Keep in mind that this is Umar naming people, not Umar appointing them. Keep in mind that Abu Bakr did not appoint Umar radiallahu anhu. In fact, the Tanayyam, Allah's mercy on him, said clearly that the Khilafah of Umar did not become in effect because of Abu Bakr naming Umar to the Khilafah. It became effective when the people chose Umar upon Abu Bakr's recommendation. Upon Abu Bakr's recommendation. It is like when you have a past president here in the United States and he endorses the next fellow from his party, for instance, to the presidency. So Umar said that Abdullah ibn Umar will be with you. Oh, you six people, I will have Abdullah ibn Umar with you to, why? To break the time. And Abdullah ibn Umar was not meant to be the Khalifa. He said that he would not be a Khalifa. Yet he is just with those six people to only break the tie. But he is not going to be a Khalifa. Does that mean that majority is significant in Islam? That numerical majority is significant in Islam? It does mean it is significant. It means it is significant. So isn't that democracy? To some extent, yes, that is like democracy. Okay. So then if we talk about what democracy truly means, what this word truly meant when the Greeks crafted it after a revolution, So from historically, etymologically, and linguistically as well, which is governance by the people, then, yes, there looks like things are compatible here as far as this is concerned. Okay. Let us, you know, discuss the additions. Whatever they added to democracy that made democracy a much bigger concept, not just governance by the majority, but it's a much bigger and complicated, convoluted concept. Let's talk about human dignity and human rights. Does Islam respect human dignity and human rights? Well, absolutely, yes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have honored the children of Adam. So human rights are respected. Human rights are respected in Islam to the point that minorities in Muslim countries, they have some degree of self-rule and self-autonomy that is matchless in any liberal society today. Canada, they have a system of arbitration in Canada. The system of arbitration in Canada is dwarfed by the system of arbitration that was established in Islam. They actually have their own courts. Minorities have their own courts to live according to their religion, to live according to their beliefs, to live according to their beliefs. They also enjoyed the freedom to not participate in any form of conflict against their own. So the jizya is taken from them so that they are protected, but they don't need to protect. They do not get drafted. They do not get asked to hold weapons against their own co-religionists, other Christians, to fight with the Muslims against other Christians. They are not told to do that. They are exempt from that. They are protected. So while the Muslims are defending the country, and keep in mind that during that time, the geopolitical map was always changing like mercury. There were no stable borders in the entire world. The concept of stable borders was non-existent. There was always borders shrinking and extending and fighting here and fighting there. So while the Muslims are busy protecting the borders of Muslimdom, they were farming, they were in their stores, they were making money. And in fact, in a country like Egypt, the Christian minority were richer than their Muslim counterparts. And that is true in many Muslim countries. Okay, so Islam does respect human rights, and if we come to the contentious point of liberties, freedoms, people will say, "Don't tell me you guys believe in liberal society or libertarians or whatever you force women to cover up, and women get flagged in the street if they show." And people can't sell DVDs and movies. Is that liberal? Well, that doesn't look liberal. What's the answer to this anyway? Can people curse God in a Muslim country? Are they given that liberty? Didn't that Dan Barker said, "I'm free to do whatever I want"? What freedom? Can in Europe the epitome of freedom and liberty? Can you deny the Nazi Can you deny the Holocaust? You can't deny the Holocaust. Now, keep in mind, this is not action. This is simply denial. This is simply saying that, you know, I don't believe it happened. You can't deny the Holocaust. You go to jail. You remember the case of the Garodi or Raja Garodi or... Okay. So, what does that mean? As a woman here in the United States, I don't know if it is, this is not federal, this is, I think it's state law, but at least whenever I picked up this argument, I was in New York, and in New York, women could not go out topless. Men could. The law in New York does not allow women to go out topless, where men can. Isn't that discrimination? Double standard? Well, it looks like it, you know, absolutely. It is double standard and discrimination. So what is the point here? The point is every society has certain values that it deems to be untouchable, values to protect. Now, for Europe, the veracity of the Holocaust and the evil of the Nazis is a value that they deem to be beyond controversy, untouchable value. In a Muslim country, the sacredness of God is a value that is untouchable. And keep in mind that this value, if they think that the Nazis or the denial of the Holocaust leads to social unrest, leads to negative social consequences, we also believe that when someone goes out in the street and curses God, it leads to social unrest, it leads to negative social consequences, because we are a people that have respect for God, for the divine. And if you can't go out and if you can't curse me or curse my mother, if there are something called level cases, that is because to you your reputation is so important, but to a Muslim the sacredness of the divine is more important than his own reputation and than his own, you know, father and mother. Okay. So basically, in concept, we all agree that that each society has the right to determine which values it deems untouchable, or it deems beyond controversy. If you think it is the Holocaust for you, even. And now, if you think that women cannot go out topless, and that is discrimination because men can go out topless, we think that women need to cover a little bit more. So there is no disagreement in principle here, right? There is no disagreement in principle. You're forcing them to wear bras. We're forcing them to wear a little bit more. Is it any different? No, because you deemed it inappropriate to not wear, you know, a bra. We deemed it inappropriate to not wear some more. So basically we don't disagree in concept, we disagree in assessment of what, how much should be covered. Therefore, we would say that Islam is actually all for liberty, human liberty. The concept of liberty itself is a concept that is highly valued in Islam, to the point where the scholars, the fuqaha, Ibn al-Qayyim, for instance, says, وَذَلِكَ لِأَنَّ الشَّارِعَ مُتَشَوِّفٌ لِلْحُرِّيَّةِ The concept of freeing the slaves. And in freeing the slaves, even if you are joking, if you said to, you know, if you have a slave and you said to the slaves, you're free, jokingly. He's free. Well, I'm joking. Yeah, but That's it. He's free. So the scholars explain this, you know, that this is a hadith. That if you joke and you say to the person, he's free. So the scholars explain this by saying, لِأَنَّ الشَّارِعَ مُتَشَوِّفٌ لِلْحُرِّيِّ. Because the shari'ah, the lawgiver, is eager. Mutashawwif means so eager for liberty, the liberty of the people, you know. So the lawgiver is so eager to give liberty to people. Therefore, the lawgiver made that statement in joking, if binding on the master. So harriya here, or liberty, varies. The liberty that Muslims aspire for is not liberty from enslavement to the Lord, to God, to Allah. It is liberty from oppression, the oppression of the people, the tyrants. In that context, then Islam is all for liberty. The ultimate liberty is never attainable until you ultimately surrender to being a slave of God. And that's why, you know, sometimes I was talking about slave of God. Some one of the brothers said, you know what, the word slavery here in America is not really quite, you know, appealing. It is negative. But again, at the same time, you really want to hammer this down the minds of people that no, slavery to God is quite, should be quite appealing. I am the slave of God. Because the word servant may not really serve the whole purpose, you know, serve the same purpose of the word slave. I am a slave of God. I can never be free from the shackles of slavery to the creation. And the shackles of slavery to the creation do not only have to do with the classical slavery. There are so many forms of slavery or enslavement. Enslavement to the boss, enslavement to the supervisor, enslavement to the, you know, lover, enslavement to, etc., etc. So many forms. I can never be free from the shackles of slavery to the creation until I completely surrender to being the slave of the Creator. So in fact, Hakim al-Tirmidhi says that the ultimate fruit of La ilaha illallah is complete liberty. The ultimate fruit of La ilaha illallah is complete liberty. Okay, so then Islam is all for liberty, but every society determines which values are to be protected. Every society determines what is appropriate and what is not appropriate through the legal channels. That is the rule, governance by the people. Otherwise, if you say no, then democracy itself is an impossible concept. If you say that the governance of the people would not allow the majority of the people to choose which principles they uphold as sacred, then democracy is an impossibility, because that's contradictory. Because you're telling me that democracy in its essence, the word means governance by the people. It is the ruler's rule by the majority. So if that is the essence of the word, and then if the majority cannot say that you cannot curse God in public, then there is nothing called democracy, because it would be self-contradictory. Because here I have to choose between what you consider to be a standard of liberty and what the majority of my people consider to be a sacred principle. And if you tell me that democracy is the governance by the people, in its essence, in its core, that's what the word means. Two words, one means people, one means government, then you cannot give an attribute to this democracy that is counter to its essence, Jauhar. Right? You can't give an attribute to democracy that is counter to its essence or Jauhar. Then we have to agree on one Jauhar for democracy, one essence. Is it the government service by the people? If yes, then the people have the right to say what they consider to be a sacred principle. Now, so that is the concept of liberty here. We talk about human rights. How do you resolve the problem of the source of laws? Source of laws. Like the fellow that I told, remember I told you that this fellow wanted one answer and, you know, I told him that they are compatible, to give him the short answer, that the Islam and democracy are compatible. But how do you reconcile, between democracy making the people the source of laws and Islam making the divine the source of laws? He is the only lawgiver. If they're compatible with the spirit of the law. No, it's on a higher level, existential level, not a procedure, not individual issues. On a higher level, the people will defer that authority to their God. Now, the majority of the people will defer that authority, that status of being the source of laws, the lawgiver. The majority of people in a Muslim country will defer that to God, will, you know, give that up to God, will say, you know, if you're talking about democracy, we are democratic here, and we, the majority, decided that God is the source of all laws. Now tell me this is not democratic. We are the majority of the people here. Because everything has to have one essence, right? You can't have two contradictory essences for one entity. It has to have one essence, and then it has to have attributes. If you are saying that liberty and freedom and, you know, rule of law and so on and so forth, human rights, are all the attributes of democracy, the essence of that entity or the essence of that concept is governance by the people, I am agreeing with you. We'll agree on the essence of that concept. And then we, the majority of the people, have decided that we are Muslim and that the ultimate source of law in our land is not us. We defer it to God who created us. Now, tell me that's not democratic. You'll be hypocritical. You'll be self-contradiction because we are the majority. It is not the majority of Germans who will decide for Egypt, and it is not the majority of Swedes who should decide for Bangladesh. I think that democracy means that the majority of Pakistanis decide for Pakistan, not George Bush for Egypt, or, you know, his whatever descendants. So then in this case, you resolve that problem. It is just on a practical level, it is quite easy to resolve this problem. It is the majority of the Muslim people who will choose the rule of Allah. Yet, teachers in the masajid, preachers in the masajid, have to continue to hammer this down their throat. But keep in mind, the ultimate source of laws is Allah. This may not need to be raised in the parliament, but the collective awareness of the ummah, the collective awareness of the nation, the collective awareness of the people, does not get crafted or created or made or enhanced or promoted in the parliament, in the street. in the workplace, at home, in the masjid. So that is where we should work, to make the collective awareness and wa'i al-jam'i of our ummah such that they will not compete with Allah for His authority. And that's basically it. Now, should we then call it democracy? Should we then call our system of governance in Muslim countries, should we call it democracy? We were able to resolve all the problems here and, you know, undo all the knots. However, I prefer to not call it democracy. You know, you may call it democracy for certain purposes. You may call it democracy for various reasons. Yet ultimately, Muslims in Muslim countries, when they have a little bit more of self-dependence, should have a little bit more of self-respect. Why not call it democracy? Because any imported concept comes with an ideological load that is foreign to the importing entity, you know, to the receiving entity. If I import a concept, an ideology from a foreign entity, that concept, even though we dissected it and we tried to resolve, you know, all the problems, but that very concept does not come to you, because keep in mind, they still said that, you know, when Hamas won in Gaza, that this is not a democracy, because democracy is not just about the elections and the majority of democracy is much bigger concept and okay, all of that jargon means what? That now they hold the keys. Yeah, the stamp. They hold the stamp. So they can give you the, you know, seal of approval, or they can deny you the seal of approval. Why? Because they will tell you, we made it. We made it. Remember Brother Hamza kept on saying to the guy, you don't know the prayer, you don't understand it, you know, stuff. And he had like a spirit argument because he understands the Quran, he reads it, he believes in it, he knows much more about it than this fellow who didn't even know that our God did tell us to wash our hands. And he thinks that he read the Quran. So anyway, but you can always say, if you say my system of governance is shura, and no one can come and tell you, oh, it is not shura. Well, we made it. We cooked it. We know the ingredients. If we are the cooks, we are the ones to tell you what ingredients they're in. So now we can claim the same thing about democracy. And then any Muslim country that could be democratic to the, you know, the nitty gritty of democracy, may be, you know, deprived of the seal of approval because they just decided one day to do something that, you know, someone else from elsewhere did not like. So they are now told that you are undemocratic, and then we keep on saying, no, we are democratic. And then they will have this, you know, they'll have the upper hand because they will tell you, we made it, we cooked it, we know the ingredients. Therefore, I think that the better thing is to dissect it and to talk to them, to tell them, talk to me about concepts here. What concepts are you talking about? The rule of the majority, we have it. Liberty and freedom, we have it. We have it, but like you, we decide the scope of it. You decide the scope, and we decide the scope of it. If you're talking about human rights, we have it. But then we'll still call it Shura. You call it democracy, we call it Shura. Finally, we would be, people in Muslim countries are mentally exhausted. A lot of people in Muslim countries are mentally exhausted. A lot of Muslims are completely void of functional neurons. Just keep in mind that it is not enough to have a good mind until you know how to use it well. Or until you use it well, not just know, until you actually use it well. Right? And if you have a lot of neurons that are, on vacation, then you don't have functional neurons. Neurons are the brain cells. So they want to import indiscriminately. They want to set up like a system and take it and just install it there. You know, take it in its entirety and get it shipped over and then get it released from customs and then install it in Egypt or install it, things work in this way. So they want to take democracy or you want to take capitalism or socialism or communism or something and get it shipped over and then get it released from customs and then install it in your country and then you expect it to work, which is completely wrong. Now, that is because of the mental exhaustion that we have. The mental exhaustion that we have, we all have mental exhaustion. Look at how we are all sitting now. Because that is not only mental exhaustion, that's also physical exhaustion. Because if you walk into the masjid, you'll find people, Salat al-Jama'ah, and everybody should be attentive. And everybody is, yawning. And I don't know why we lost energy, but anyway. And I'm not actually saying that I'm different. Look, I can't really sit straight for, 5 minutes. But we do need a little bit more resolve, more willpower, more creativity. As the brother said in the beginning, why don't we think out of the box? Why do we have to take it as is? And just implement it. Particularly at a time when people who live in democratic societies are screaming their heads off, complaining from the corruption of their systems. Occupy Wall Street. This is a democratic country. Those people have been abused, and then the masses have been abused. Keep in mind that they bailed the rich out after, the meltdown of the markets. The poor were not bailed out. The rich were bailed out. And now the rich became rich again. Whatever losses they incurred, they made up for those losses. And then the majority of the people are the ones that continue to sink down and sink down. This is a democracy. Don't tell me it's not a democracy here. Or at least this is the Western standard of democracy. And they're the ones who made it, so you can't tell them, no, you're not democratic, because they tell you that we cooked it, we know the ingredients. So in this case, there has been so much corruption that afflicted the application of the concept, so much corruption that resulted in people of influence, lobbies, and the capable and the haves, as they say, exploiting that system for their own interests. After all, are you really getting to choose if you're presented two candidates that have been already selected for you to pick one from? And you have not actually gotten to see those candidates in any meaningful way or know about them in any meaningful way except what you're getting fed through the media, New York Times, ABC, CNN, Fox, they tell you all about the two candidates, and you're choosing one from two that have been given to, sort of to present to you to choose from, and then you think that you are actually you're the one who chose your president. And all of the work that is done in the process to present those two candidates to you, you are completely absent from it. You are completely absent from it. And the worst kind of slavery is when you don't see your shackles, is when you're completely content and happy with your enslavement, because you think that you are completely free. Why is it the worst kind of slavery? Because you will not really pursue liberty. Because you think you're free. But your shackles are not invisible, but you were actually trained enough to see them. So you quit seeing them. Therefore, whatever rising democracies or surely systems, and the terminology here, as long as we are really clear on the concepts, at least for now, let's not make so much of a fuss over the terminology. So let's not show a lot of opposition to democracy as a concept, because the concept here, all of those concepts are compatible. Don't make so much of a fuss. Even though I prefer Shuri system over a democratic system in terminology, but we don't necessarily need to make a big fuss over the names at this point, at this phase of our history. Later, when we have more self-control, self-dependence, self-respect, then we can really pay attention to the details and pay attention to terminology, and so on and so forth. But whatever it is that we will implement, we should be discriminate in implementing it, and we should avoid the faults and the defects in that system in the current practice or experience of people who implement it.